I love to think of his love to me. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Would you turn back to Matthew chapter 23? Tonight, I'm going to be speaking on this subject, what is the church? It's from Ephesians chapter 5, that great passage we've been looking at for some several weeks. Six times he mentions the church. What is the church? I have entitled this message, The Weightier Matters of the Law. Now, this is what the Lord calls the weightier matters. This is not what some preacher says who's harping on some pet doctrine. This is what the Lord says are the weightier matters of the law. That ought to get our attention. Matthew chapter 23 is just a few days before the crucifixion of the Lord, and the Lord knew this was getting ready to take place. He knew his hour had finally come, his reason for coming, to die on a cross. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the conservative fundamentalists of his day, wanted him dead. Now, they wanted him dead before this message. As a matter of fact, very early in the Lord's public ministry, they took counsel together how they might destroy him. But this particular message in Matthew chapter 23 sealed the deal. We're not going to have this. And this is the message that more than any other message led to them nailing him to a cross. Now, he said regarding these people, look in the first part of this chapter, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. They have expectations of you that they will never be willing to live up to. Look what they do. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, telling you what you need to do, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, they've got high expectations of you, but they always let themselves off the hook. Verse 5, he says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They don't know about doing anything in God's sight. They really don't care. They just care about what men see, seeking to impress the flesh. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market to be called of men. Rabbi, Rabbi. They love titles. I am right reverend so-and-so. I'm doctor so-and-so. They love titles. Something that separates them from others. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Lord ends with these words to these people that he's preaching to. Look in verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? And he wasn't smiling when he said this. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Lord calls these people hypocrites. That's strong language. Children of hell, blind guides, fools and blind, full of extortion, excess, hypocrisy, and iniquity. Whitewashed graves full of dead men's bones. Now, that is strong language for him to refer to these religious people in this light. And during this message, he pronounces 8 woes upon these people. Read them with me. Look in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. How? By not preaching the gospel. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, for show, make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, seeking to win souls, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Now, what are they saying? You swear by the temple, it's not even valid. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, that's what makes it count. Look what he says. You fools, verse 17, and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. Now the temple is Christ. He's the one who sanctifies. Let's go on, verse 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that's upon the altar, the gift that I've given, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. Now, the point is, the temple and the altar, the person and work of Christ, is what sanctifies, not something I do or give. But they were putting the emphasis on their gifts. Our text, we'll come back to that in a moment in verse 23. But he says in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. You're making an emphasis on what something looks like on the outside and giving no attention to the inside. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whited sepulchres, whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the graves of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with him in the blood of the prophets. It's kind of like people bragging on Martin Luther and John Calvin and those guys. And, well, boy, they were something. They wouldn't have had anything to do with them today if they were alive today. They'll brag on dead prophets, but have nothing to do with living. Verse 31, wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now let's go to our text in verse 23. Listen to this woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You're very exact in your tithing, and yet you've omitted, you've left out the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not left the other undone. Now, I looked on sermon audio. Maybe some of you don't know what that is, but it's where you can get sermons and find scriptures, what men have said with regard to certain scriptures. And there were a lot of sermons on this text. There were a lot of sermons. You know what they were about? Tithing. Tithing. This proves tithing. These ought ye to have done. They tithe. These ought ye to have done. You ought to tithe. You ought to give 10% of your income. And this is the verse that's used to prove that Christians should tithe. These ought ye to have done. You should have tithed just like them. Do you believe in tithing? No, I don't. The scripture does not teach in the New Testament tithing. It was an Old Testament law. It's like paying a bill under an Old Testament law. Does the New Testament teach tithing? No. Every man, Paul said, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Paul said, we are to give as God has prospered us. You know, for a lot of us, if we gave as God prospered us, we'd give more than a tithe, wouldn't we? If we give as God has prospered us. He says, you're so exact in your tithing, and I bet you they didn't give a penny more. How much you want to bet? They figured it out right down to the percentage. This is what I'm going to give, even of my tithe, mint, and cumin. The Lord says, you've been exact in your tithing, but you've omitted. You've left out. In Luke's account, it says you've passed over the weightier matters of the law. Now, this tells me that there are some things that are just more important than other things. The thought that came to my mind was Martha and Mary. Remember when the Lord was coming to their home? If the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to your home, you reckon you'd want to make things perfect? You'd want to fix the best meal you've ever fixed? You'd want the house to be clean? My, I know I would. I'd, Lynn, get this taken care of. That is what everyone would do. And Martha was very concerned about getting everything taken care of. And she looked at her sister, Mary, sitting at the feet of Christ, doing nothing, hearing his word. And she got mad and said, Lord, don't you care that she's left everything to me? And the Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're careful, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing is necessary. Hearing my word. Mary hath chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken from her. There's nothing more important than that. Now, he's not criticizing their tithing. He said, these ought you to have done under the Old Testament law. You should have. But not let the other undone. I like what he says in verse 24, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You major on minors and you minor on majors. Now, another very important principle that's taught before we get into what exactly these weightier matters are is that a false prophet is quite often identified by what he does not say, not by what he does. You may agree with everything he says, but my dear friends, the gospel has a content. That if that content is not preached, the gospel is not preached. And we don't have to speculate right now as to what that content is. The Lord gives it to us. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment. This is what you've left out. Judgment. Now, this word is what is always used with reference to judgment day. Judgment. Turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 18. Now, this is when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read beginning in verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of." Now, if that's just talking about his physical descendants, he knows how they'll be good. Boy, he was wrong there, wasn't he? I mean, they were a disobedient, sinful bunch. But this is talking about the true children of Abraham. Those who believe the gospel. They will do justice and judgment, believing the gospel. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me. And if not, I'll know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, Abraham lets us know at this time there are two kinds of people in this world: the righteous and the wicked. And I love saying this. I've said it a lot, say it again. All the righteous believe themselves to be wicked, and all of the wicked believe themselves to be righteous, or at least able to become righteous if everything works out. Verse 24, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, Abraham demonstrates what all men know intuitively. God is just and will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. You know that, don't you? God is just. He will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Turn with me to Matthew 20, and this is the passage of Scripture that actually inspired this message. I don't think I'd ever really got a hold of this part of this parable. Verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day," this is 6 o'clock in the morning, "he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right. That's very important. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way, and he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. He came out at 12, 3, and 5 o'clock, and he said to every one of these people, whatever is right, I'll give you. I'm going to give you exactly what is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, you shall receive. You will get exactly what is right. So when the even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Now put yourself in their place. Wouldn't you make the same supposition? I worked 12 hours. They worked 1 hour. I ought to get more. I guarantee you I'd be thinking that. I've done more. I ought to get more. Verse 11, and when they had received it, the penny, they murmured against the good man of the house, this is not fair, saying, these that have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. You see, he always gives what is right. I do thee no wrong. Now, verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many shall be called but few chosen. Now think of what he said to this one who worked 12 hours, 12 times more than the other fellow, and said, I do thee no wrong. You know why it's not wrong? Because he said it. Any other reason needed? He said it. He said, can I not do what I will with my own? Yes, he can. This is who he is. But when he gave the 12-hour workers and the 1-hour workers the same thing, you know why? Because he always does that which is right. You see, the 12-hour workers got exactly what they had coming, and the 1-hour workers got exactly what they got coming. Now, where are you coming from with this? One worked more than the other. They got what was right because this pictures the gospel. Everybody gets the same thing, don't they? You know why? Because Christ took my sin and made it his very own and put it away. And he gives me his righteousness. And what he gives me is right. Whether 12 hours or 1 hour. All given the same thing, what Christ gives me and every believer is what is right. And if you're saved, it will be because you are perfectly righteous in God's sight and he's giving you that which is right. Isn't that glorious? When God calls my name, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You cringe. Can he say that to me? Yeah, because you have the very righteousness of Christ as your personal righteousness before God. He gives all that which is right. Now here's the gospel. Christ took my sins, and he made them his very own, so that he actually became guilty of the commission of those sins. And you know what he did? God's wrath killed him. And that perfect righteousness of his is given to me. Now this is every believer's testimony. This is every believer's testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is what every believer believes. And we get that which is right. It's called judgment. Judgment. Now that's the first thing that he mentions with regard to the weightier matters of the law. Judgment. The gospel is a thing of judgment. It's a thing of righteousness. It's a thing of God giving that which is right. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Verse 39. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. I've come for judgment. And the cross is the manifestation of God's judgment, God's perfect righteousness. For judgment have I come into this world, that they would see not, might see, and they which see might be made blind. Somebody says, I cannot see why God would ever save me. That's the person he saves. Somebody says, well, I can see why God saved me. Look at the things I've done. Christ says, you're blinded. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, what are the next words? You should have no sin. That's what the Lord's work on the cross did. Made it to where I have no sin. Sin. He was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Can you see why God would save you? Look at all the things you've done. Look at all the things you've given up. Your sin remains. What a terrifying thought. I don't have statistics, but the great majority of preachers do not as much as touch the subject of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. It's kind of relegated to the heap of dull and uninteresting subjects. But it's the very heart and soul of the character of God. It's the very heart and soul of the gospel. And those that do deal with how God can be just and justify or water it down so much that it's not real. Well, he gives us a good standing before the law, even though that's not the way we really are. That's just watering it down and not even preaching it. I love the way the Lord said when he proclaimed his name before Moses, he said, the Lord God, you can read this in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Now that, my dear friends, is the character of the living God. He is a just God and a Savior. And His justice is a manifestation of His goodness, that He's made a way to be just and justify ungodly sinners like you and I. Now, the first aspect of the gospel is judgment. And the cross is the great manifestation of the judgment of God. Now, if I admit this, I'm one of those that He pronounces His woe against. You've omitted judgment. Now, the next thing that He mentions is mercy. Now that judgment has been accomplished, mercy can come freely. Judgment and mercy. I've heard men say, He must be just. He may be merciful. Nope. He must be just. He must be merciful. Because He delights in mercy. He delights. Listen to me. This is Scripture. He delights in mercy. He's more willing to bestow His mercy on you than you are to receive it. He delights in mercy. He loves demonstrating mercy to sinners. Oh, it's all a part of His goodness and His love. He delights. Do you hear that? He delights in mercy. Now, these men omit mercy by never preaching mercy. They use the word. I suppose every preacher to ever live has used the word mercy, but they do not mean what God's word says with regard to mercy. Now, to understand anything about God's mercy, you have to understand this thing of guilt. You know what that means? That means your sin and my sin. It's all your fault. Is your sin all your fault? You can't be a victim of God's sovereignty, a victim of your circumstances, a victim of the way people have treated you. Is your sin all your fault? You can't blame somebody else. You can't be like Adam. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. No. If your sin's not all your fault, what you need is justice. You need God to pay you back for what you have coming to you. And if that's the ground you want to take, He'll meet you on that ground. But if your sin is all your fault, you need mercy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Verse 11. For the children, Romans 9:11, talking about Jacob and Esau, coming out of the same womb, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's still standing. Not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is it wrong for him to make this difference? To hate Esau? I'm amazed at looking at other translations. It says he loved Esau less. Can an infinite God love less? No. Jacob have I loved. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair in that? Is he not being just and right? Now, whenever we even think that, all of a sudden we're saying God owes me something. We're not taking responsibility for our sin. You take Jacob. We ought to be more amazed by his love to Jacob than his hatred to Esau. Jacob was a very deceitful man. He was a very sinful man. He'd rip you off. Don't think he wouldn't. You wouldn't like him. He'd try to take what was yours. You look through his history. I mean, his name means supplanter, deceiver. And that's what he was. He deceived his brother twice. He deceived Laban. But God said, Jacob have I loved. He made it to where Jacob deserved his love. You see, he put away his sin. He made him perfectly righteous. And he did this in a way that honored his judgment. Judgment. Once judgment has been accomplished by what Christ accomplished on the cross, the gates of mercy are open. And listen, there's nobody to guide them. If you don't receive mercy, it's because you never asked for it. Anybody who asks for mercy, I don't care who you are, anybody who asks for mercy receives mercy. Now, you can only ask for mercy if your sin's all your fault. If your sin is not all your fault, you cannot possibly ask for mercy. But if your sin is all your fault, the only thing that will do you any good is mercy. Judgment, mercy, and faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, to him that worketh not. You have been convinced that salvation by works for you is impossible. You have some idea of what you are, and you know that if salvation is dependent upon you doing something, it's over for you. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, who is this person? He knows he can't be saved by his works, but he believes that what Christ did actually, literally, truly justified the ungodly. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what he did justified the ungodly? That person who believes, that's the evidence of their salvation. His faith is counted for righteousness. Faith's ground is the Word of God. What I'm speaking of is scriptural. I'm appealing to the Scripture. I'm not saying believe this because I said it. It's what I've said according to the Scripture. Faith's ground is the Word of God. Faith's object is Christ himself. Faith is not you believing you're saved. Faith is believing that he is the Savior. Faith is not believing that Christ died for your sins. Faith is believing that he accomplished salvation by what he did, and that's your only hope. Faith is not knowing you're one of the elect. Faith is knowing that Christ is God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king, and all of salvation's in him, and you are relying only on him. You're relying on the judgment that he accomplished on Calvary's tree. You're relying on mercy coming simply because of that to guilty, hell-deserving sinners. That's what you believe. That's what you believe. That's the actual content of faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, this is what the weightier matters of the law are. Now, listen to this statement. God's law has one purpose. Just one. To declare the gospel. To show us judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. The judgment Christ accomplished on the cross opened up the door of mercy. And this is who we believe. I love what Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. What have you committed to him, Paul? All the concerns of my soul's salvation. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. We're going to have a baptism now. Silas Benton, he grew up in this church. I remember when his mommy and daddy came, 25 years ago. What year were you all baptized? 94, 95, something? 95, okay, 25 years ago. And what a joy. Remember this. Baptism is confessing that all your salvation is found in the doing and dying and raising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confession of faith.